Our scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God's word reads as follows. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And if you'll also now turn with me to Belgic Confession Article 32, you'll find it on page 85 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. The order and discipline of the church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought judiciously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the good governance of the church, Jesus Christ, as head of the church, calls and equips qualified men to serve as ministers, elders, and deacons by way of a lawful election, by calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which is prescribed in the Word of God itself. We believe, as it says in Acts 20, verse 28, that through this human means of a congregational vote, it is actually the Holy Spirit who has made these men overseers, shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ governs his church by his word and spirit, by delegating his authority to the office bearers, which then raises the question about the authority itself that is vested to the office bearers. Office bearers simply cannot do what they want. It's not their church. They are representing Christ. So their authority then is to be governed primarily by God's word and by certain rules established for maintaining the good order within the body of Christ. And so let's proceed this afternoon under the theme, the authority of the church, noting that this authority is regulated by a church order, regulations for worship, and regulations for discipline. Listen again to what we confess and what we declare to the world by way of our confession. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. We believe, congregation, that in addition to the ordinances given directly in God's word by which Christ governs his church, it's also necessary at times to expand upon that word, to have additional rules and principles derived from the word in the good governance of the church. We do the same thing in our homes, don't we? There are certain rules defined in God's word how we ought to govern our homes. Scripture says the husband is head of the home as Christ is head of the church. Children are commanded in Scripture to obey and to honor their parents. Fathers are commanded not to exasperate your children. And so for the good order of the home, additional rules are not only necessary, but they are essential. Not everything that needs to be regulated in the home is necessarily spelled out in God's word. And yet these house rules are always anchored back to the word of God, aren't they? Let's take an example. For example, the biblical command for children, obey and honor your parents. And so without question, from that arises, children are expected to obey parental rules in the home. Dad and mom may establish a rule that child is to make their bed every morning. And a child to honor what Scripture commands, honor your father and your mother, will make his or her bed every morning. It's a house rule, but that rule, again, the obedience required of it, is required as per God's word, isn't it? From the biblical command to love and respect others, there are certain house rules that we would say governing proper etiquette, politeness in how we respect and how we treat one another. In keeping with the Lord's Prayer, for example, lead us not into temptation. In keeping with the seventh commandment, parents may find it necessary to establish a curfew for their teenage children, especially for those who are dating. Apart from these additional rules, there would be chaos, anarchy, trouble within the home. Without these additional rules, whatever our children might think of them sometimes, they're established for a purpose, aren't they? They're established for the orderliness. They're established for the well-being of the individual, for the household. But ultimately, these rules governing the good order of the home, established and enforced in such a way, are designed to do what? That our homes may bring glory and honor to God. Our Christian homes are governed then by God's word and biblical principles and additional rules that tie themselves back to the word of God. The same is true in the church. We need certain rules to preserve our unity and to maintain peace and good order, both in the local church as well as in our federation of churches. We have creeds, we have confessions to govern what we believe. We confess together, that creates unity. We have a church order to govern our common practices. Some might argue, well, the church order spells out rules and things that are not necessarily that we don't find in God's word. That's true. But again, they are deemed necessary and useful and are consistent with what God's word teaches and biblical principles. For example, the Bible doesn't spell out for us the rules and procedures for conducting a classes or synodical meeting. the basis for a synodical or classis meeting, for churches coming together to discuss matters that are of common interest to the churches, is clearly established in Acts chapter 15. But Scripture doesn't spell out for us how do we get things on the agenda at a classis or synodical meeting. And so again, in addition to what is prescribed in God's Word, the principle of classes and synod meetings is clearly defined in God's Word, and how we are to conduct the business of the church requires additional rules and regulations. These rules serve, again, the best interest of the local church, our federation, but ultimately, and more importantly, these additional rules and regulations serve the overall interest of the good governance of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without these rules and regulations, there would be disunity. There would be fractions among us. And so again, to preserve that unity, we need guidance. And the necessity of a church order, along with the rules and procedures in a local church, are derived from, again, from God's Word. Listen to what we read in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in good order. We have to understand, congregation, that God is not a God of confusion or chaos. But God is a God of order. And we see that in the very designs also in creation and in the way that God regulates even the day and the evening, the seasons. And so the church must be governed in an orderly manner, reflecting the very nature, the very character of God Himself. But as our confession says, yet they ought seditiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And so we say, while certain regulations that are certainly useful and most beneficial in the good governance of the church, we must be extremely careful that these extra regulations do not contradict what we find very clearly stated in the Word of God itself. For instance, the church says, as part of our dietary restrictions during a season of Lent, you're not allowed to eat meat. Well, there is no such biblical command, and such an instruction is an abuse of authority that contradicts the Word of God. And so, too, a church that ascribes more authority to its leader or to someone such as the Pope than the authority of Christ and the Word, that contradicts, doesn't it? The authority given to the office bearers must never become an authority unto itself. Otherwise, this leadership becomes authoritarian, cultic, tyrannical, which often leads to an abuse of power. The leadership and authority of the church must always, always be subservient to Christ and His Word. Second, let's look at the authority of the church and its regulation of worship service. Listen again to what we confess and what we declare to the world according to our confession. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. See, the authority of the church that's delegated to the office bearers of the church by Christ Himself are not at liberty to introduce all sorts of human inventions in the worship of God. For instance, the authority of the church cannot simply declare and make binding on the church something to be a sacrament that Christ Himself did not institute as a sacrament. The authority of the church is not permitted to introduce such foreign, such unbiblical practices as praying to Mary, praying to saints, bowing in adoration to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. nor can the authority of the church deviate from the true worship of God, which God himself prescribes in his word. The authority of the church is not free simply to introduce into our worship of God all sorts of human inventions. Personal testimonies, praise teams, soloists, drama, liturgical dance. These things are not prescribed in the Word of God. And so the obvious question then is, how then does God want us to worship Him, a worship that is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord? Notice the way the question is phrased. The question is not, how do you in the pew want to worship God? That's not the question that's before us. Rather, how does God want to be worshiped? How we want to worship God is really irrelevant. Because what we want is not necessarily what God requires or desires. The goal in worship is to please and to praise God, not ourselves. So too, the focus in worship is God. Worship is not designed and intention, nor do we bring human inventions into the worship of God to please the person in the pew. The goal of worship and the manner of worship is not designed or intended to draw a larger audience. How can we make worship more attractive for the unbelieving neighbor? How can we make church more appealing to keep the youth in the church? These are the wrong questions. People in the pew ought to be pleased to worship God when they worship God in the manner that is prescribed by God Himself. Let me repeat that. People in the pew ought to be pleased to worship God when they worship God in the manner prescribed by God Himself. You see, in our day and age of entitlement, we need to be reminded that worship is not about me. It's about God. My personal preferences, my likes in worship, all have to be held in check, in balances with what God prescribes in His Word. Where is it prescribed? The first four commandments all deal with the worship of God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods, regulates who we are to worship. And if the person becomes more important than worshiping God, we've got it backwards, don't we? The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, regulates how we are to worship. There's no saints, there's no statues in our new sanctuary here. The third commandment instructs us to honor the Lord's name. The fourth commandment regulates when we are to worship the Lord. It's interesting how even that is shifting. It used to be universally accepted among Christian churches that we would worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, consistent with what is revealed in Revelation, consistent with the early church, consistent with worshiping God on the first day of the week when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, when we celebrate the outpouring of Pentecost, the birth date of the New Testament church. And yet there's many Christian churches today who say, no, it's okay, we can worship God on a Saturday night, and why don't you just get worship out of the way in case you want to renovate your house on Sunday? Where is this coming from? That's certainly not what we read in the Scriptures, is it? When we read of the New Testament church, they gathered together on the Lord's Day. They just didn't randomly pick a day of their convenience. It is the Lord's Day today. It's not our day. It's not a day to do our own pleasure. It's not a day to go about our work. No, today is the Lord's Day. And we worship on the Lord's Day. Who says so? God's Word does. Leviticus 9, we read of the inauguration and installation of Israel's first priest. It's a beautiful ceremony. Aaron, the high priest, his four sons, including Nadab and Abihu, were consecrated to serve God. And the very next chapter, in chapter 10, we read that Nadab and Abihu, those newly installed priests, and we read, offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So God had very clearly spelled out, you are the priest. This is how I am to be worshipped. Nadab and Abihu thought, it would be a nice gesture to offer incense to the Lord. And what did God think of the offering? God strikes them both dead. And we say, yeah, but weren't their intentions good? Weren't they sincere? Absolutely. Why is God being so harsh? Why? Because they worshiped God in a manner that God had not commanded. They worshiped up a strange fire, a profane fire before the Lord. God says, I don't want it. I didn't prescribe it. That's not how I commanded you to worship. What's the lesson in it for us? Beloved of the Lord, we are not free to worship God in any manner that we please. We must worship God only as He prescribes in His Word. And we call that the regulative principle of worship. In Deuteronomy 12:32, in the context of worshiping God, we read these words. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And so very clearly, congregation, we need to understand that the authority that is delegated by Christ to the office bearers of the church, the leadership in the church, is not free to simply invent or bring into worship all human inventions. All kinds of man-made traditions or innovations or gimmickry or entertainment. The rule is very clear. God's expectation of when we gather together for worship is very clear. Worship as I have commanded you. Don't add to it. You know that strange incense? It may have been sincere, but I didn't command it. And as representing Christ, they were not free to simply add and do with their own thing. And so, congregation, we need to avoid the error, the pitfalls that are so prevalent today, the pitfalls that in which Nadab and Abihu fell. God's command to us is very similar, isn't it? It still applies today. Do not offer profane fire before the Lord, which He has not commanded. Well, the question then comes back, so then how does God want to be worshipped? Where do we find that prescribed liturgy? Show me a chapter, a book, chapter, text. Well, there is no prescribed liturgy per se, spelling out the exact way of worship. We won't find anywhere in Scripture that the offering, whether it should be before or after the preaching of the Word. Some are very adamant that it ought to be after the preaching of the Word to be, again, to show evidence that the offering is in gratitude in response to the Word. You won't find anywhere in Scripture any regulation stating that our worship service ought to conclude with a doxology or a benediction. Is the last word as we exit church God's final word, the benediction? Or is it in praise of the congregation singing? But we do believe, congregation, that our worship is dialogical in nature. So what does that mean? We talk about worship being dialogical in nature. We mean that God speaks to us as a congregation by His Spirit through His Word. And God's people respond with prayers, praises, offerings of gratitude. And so it's dialogical. God, through His servant, speaks to the congregation, and the congregation responds to God. The dialogical nature of worship. We're actively engaged in worship. We're not here as passive pew sitters. We're not here to be entertained. We're actually in dialogue, as it were, in the act of worship with our God. And the question comes, well, why then do we have the components that we do? Well, we find basis for their inclusion based on what we find in God's Word. Praying. Psalm 65, verse 2, 61, 1 to 3. Psalm 62, verse 8. Reading from Scripture, God's people came together. Scripture was read in the service and the worship of God. Acts 8, 1 to 5, or rather Nehemiah 8, 1 to 5. Acts 15, 21. Revelation 1, Colossians 4, 16. The preaching of the word, the primacy of preaching. Nehemiah 8, Acts 2, Acts 5, 13. 2 Timothy 4. The administration of the sacraments, two of them specifically. Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 11. Singing, Psalm 66, 47, Colossians 3. Singing with musical instruments, Psalm 33, 150, Revelation 15. Offering, Psalm 96, 1 Corinthians 16. Confession of faith, Deuteronomy 6. Congregational Amen, Nehemiah 8, 6. Benediction, number 6. 2 Corinthians 13. All these components of worship are gleaned from Scripture that form our liturgy, that form the way in which God is to be worshipped. We worship as God commands. The governance of worship is not given, congregation, into the hands of an evangelism committee. How God is to be worshipped is not given over to a worship committee or to a praise team. No, the authority for the good governance of the church in the regulation of the worship of God is delegated by Christ to the office bearers of the church. And those office bearers, we have to remember, represent Christ. Also in our weekly worship of God. And so they're not free to introduce all kinds of human inventions or tinkering or how can we make it more appealing. We must always remember, what is worship about? Come together to worship. We read it in Psalm 95. It's so powerful, isn't it? To bow, to kneel to the Almighty God. To worship Him with reverence and awe. I just wonder sometimes if we're losing that aspect of that awesomeness of worship. Of who we have come to worship. by some of the casualness, by some of the innovations, by some of the inventions are being drawn into. Have we lost that it's about God? It's not what I want as a minister that matters when it comes to worshiping God. It's not what you want as a pew in the pew when it comes to how we are to worship God. God spells it out in His Word. And that authority is given to the office bearers of the church to regulate the worship of our God. How? According to His Word. Third, let's look together at the authority of the church and its regulation of church discipline. Listen again to what we believe and confess to the world according to our confession. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite with all that pertains to it according to the Word of God. Parents who love their children will discipline them. And they discipline them in love. Not just to correct sinful behavior, but the whole goal of discipline is to nurture a sinful, rebellious heart, to bring that heart into conformity with the Word and will of God. We have the rule. Children are expected to make their bed in the morning. Child wakes up, I'm not going to do that. Mom says, you have to. What's the answer? Why? Because I said so? No. The answer is because God says so. God says, children, obey your parents. And so your disobedience to me is as disobedience to God. Your disobedience is a spiritual nature as well as a physical act, isn't it? And so we have to bring a rebellious heart into conformity to the Word and to the will of God. And that's exactly what happens in church discipline. We discipline those whom we love. We want for their rebellious heart and their nature to be brought back into conformity with the Word and will of God. Sin, whether in the home or in the church, requires definitive action by those who are placed in authority for the good governance, whether that be the home or whether it be the church. And here in the church, that authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven is given specifically by Christ to the elders along with the minister of the word. The authority and necessity to exercise discipline is clearly spelled out for us in Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. Just as it says, God, our Father, loves us. How much does He love us? He will discipline us. He will discipline us. Because He loves us. And so the goal of biblical discipline is that the sinner would come to acknowledge and to confess his or her sin, to seek God's forgiveness through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of biblical discipline is godly sorrow for sin, bringing about true repentance. That is, a change in direction is life. The goal of biblical discipline is the salvation of the sinner. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The goal of biblical discipline is when the prodigal son returns home. Those vested with the authority to exercise church discipline, however, are instructed in God's Word to do it according to the Word of God. And Matthew 18, 15 to 20 lays out for us that biblical process. Someone sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. If he repents, you gain your brother. If he refuses, step two, take with you two or three witnesses. If he repents, you gain your brother. If not, you go and tell it to the church. If he still refuses to repent after following the steps of church discipline, exercising that process, then Scripture says, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. That authority vested in the office bearers of the church to open and close the doors of the kingdom of heaven is acknowledged in that same chapter in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Exercising the keys of the kingdom by way of church discipline. Love of the Lord, excommunication is a most serious matter. One that weighs very heavy on the hearts of the office bearers who have been given and entrusted the keys as Christ's representatives. And in the weighty matter of excommunication too, we also seek the advice of classes along the way to follow and just as a way of checks and balances. Why? For the good governance of the church. Church discipline also has its goal to maintain the purity of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the church for her failure to exercise church discipline when a man in the congregation is engaged in sexual relations with his stepmother. And there are those in the church that simply thought, well, it's a good thing to be tolerant. It's a good thing to be loving. Let's not be judgmental here. And Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or to modernize it, don't you know that one rotten potato can spoil the whole batch? Church discipline must be exercised to maintain the purity of the church. Unrepentant sin has to be dealt with to prevent that cancer from spreading throughout the church. The church's failure to address sin will ultimately impact the purity of the church. Church discipline also has one of its goals to maintain the honor of Christ's name. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the church. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Tolerance of this gross public sin was cause for the outside world to blaspheme the name of Christ in the church. When Nathan confronted David, he spoke of the far-reaching ramifications of sin. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Yeah, there were many different consequences, many ramifications as a result of David's sin of adultery. But one of them was, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Oftentimes, when we're caught in a sin, we're more concerned about earthly ramifications, our reputation. But we also ought to remember the ramifications of our sin upon the honor and glory of God's name. Unfortunately, church discipline in many cases today has negative connotations and simply is not being exercised in many churches today. And yet, for the good governance of the church, it cannot be neglected. The keys of the kingdom are to be exercised in the church. The keys of the kingdom have been given to those who represent Christ, who have been given that responsibility. Look after that repentant sinner. maintain the purity of the church, uphold the good honor of my name. That's not optional. That's prescribed in the Word of God. And so our confession makes it abundantly clear, that authority within the church, vested in the offices of the church, is absolutely essential, isn't it? But then again, we recognize that this authority is not to be misused or abused. Therefore, it's necessary that in addition to the Word of God, that we have checks, balances, additional rules, cross-checks. There's nothing worse than scandal within the church. Authority in the church, rightly exercised, is for the edification of the congregation, isn't it? It is to uphold the honor of Christ's name and the church itself. And ultimately, it is for the glory of God. May God help us to be faithful. Amen.